Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the title of this morning's sermon is, Are You a Genuine Believer? And I would like to begin this sermon with a little story. There was once a university student who was about to take his important examinations. And he spent many hours of his time preparing himself by studying the entire year's syllabus in the library, keeping late nights, and denying himself any form of leisure or time for his friends. And after putting such tremendous amount of effort into his studies, he felt that he was now very confident of being able to do well. And so he went to the exam hall with dreams of scoring A's for all his papers. But upon reaching the exam hall, he discovered, to his horror, that the exams were already over. In his haste, he had taken down the wrong dates for all of his exams. And because he had cut himself off from his friends completely, he did not know about this until it was too late. And so all his efforts were wasted because of his mistake. Now, such happenings are not uncommon in the world today. And when we hear of them, we can't help but to feel sorry for those who had to pay such a huge price for being mistaken. But let us at the same time be careful that we might not be mistaken without even knowing it. And the worst thing that anyone can ever be mistaken about is one's profession of faith in Christ. You know, in the history of Christianity, there have been many who turned out to be false believers. And they may look the same as all other genuine believers outwardly, attending church faithfully, going through all the motions of worship every Sunday, and even participating actively in church activities. But in the end, they leave Christ, and they never return to Him at all. And that indicates that they were not genuine believers at all. Now, the Bible tells us that in the last days, there will be people who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And Jesus said that even those who call Him Lord, Lord, and have done many great works in His name may not be allowed into His kingdom. And because of this, the question that we all need to ask is, am I a genuine believer or a false believer? And one passage that can be studied to help answer this question is Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 24. So let us read this passage responsively from Acts chapter 8, verse 9 to verse 24. I shall begin in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. together. Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Now, thus far in our study of the book of Acts, we have seen how the early church fulfilled the commission that Christ had given in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So in our series of sermons, we have been tracing the progress of the early church from witnessing in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and now witnessing in Samaria. Now, you may recall from an earlier sermon that was preached a few weeks ago that there was much animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this is because the Samaritans had their origins from the time of the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes of Israel about 700 years earlier. The Samaritans were a mixed race which had resulted from intermarriages between pagan foreigners who had been transplanted into Palestine by the Assyrians with the remnants of the Israelites who still lived there. And because of this, the Samaritan religion became a mixture of the law of Moses with pagan idolatrous practices. And they even erected their own temple on Mount Gerizim as a rival to the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Jews therefore regarded the Samaritans as being outcasts, and they refused to have any dealings with them. Now, since the first disciples of Christ were Jews, the gospel was preached only to the Jews within the first seven chapters of Acts. And then we see something new happening when we come to chapter 8. According to Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip now crossed over the divide by going down to the city of Samaria and preaching the gospel of Christ to the Samaritans. And as they heard him preach, the Lord did a mighty work in them, as verses 6 and 12 tell us. It says that the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And when verse 12 says, "And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now, this event that took place here was a very significant development in the history of the early church. In fact, it was so significant that when the news of this reached the apostles in Jerusalem, they immediately sent Peter and John down to Samaria to confirm that the Samaritans had truly believed in Christ. And such confirmation was necessary, as this was clearly a new phase in the advancement of God's kingdom. And since Christ had entrusted Peter with the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 16, it was only right that Peter should now be present at the unlocking of this new phase. You know, in Acts chapter 2, we had already seen how it was Peter's spirit-filled preaching at Pentecost that had unlocked the first phase, which was the gospel witness to the Jews. Now, later on, next month, when we come to Acts chapter 10, we shall see how Peter's preaching in the house of Cornelius unlocked the third phase, which was the gospel witness to the Gentiles. And this then corresponds to the phrase, the uttermost part of the earth, which Christ had mentioned at the beginning of the book in his commission to the disciples. Now, here, Acts chapter 8, we see Peter playing an important role in unlocking the second phase, which is the gospel witness to the Samaritans. And this now helps us to understand why verse 16 tells us that the Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit immediately when they responded to the gospel and were baptized. You see, the Lord Jesus had entrusted the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter. And it was only after Peter arrived and together with John laying their hands on them that the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. So there was a little delay between the time that they believed and were baptized and the time that they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this was clearly an exception to the usual order. And therefore, I submit to you that this passage cannot be used to teach that Christians receive the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace after they are saved. And this is an erroneous teaching often promoted in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. They claim that the evidence of this second work of grace is the ability to speak in tongues. So what the Bible teaches us is that the Holy Spirit already dwells in everyone who is saved right from the moment that they have repented and believed in Christ for salvation. As Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, "In whom," referring to Christ, "ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And so here Paul makes no difference. Everyone who has believed are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and there's no need to go for a second work of grace at all. Now, in summary, we have seen that the gospel witness in Samaria was a significant development which began a new phase in the growth of the early church. And we have also seen that this new phase was marked by the believers in Samaria receiving the Holy Spirit when Peter and John came and laid their hands on them. Now, you may ask, what has all this got to do with the question of knowing whether one is a genuine believer or a false believer? Well, in this entire account of the gospel witness in Samaria, there was one particular Samaritan who appeared to be a genuine believer at first, but he turned out to be a false believer. His name was Simon. According to verse 9, Simon used sorcery, and that means that he was skilled in the magical arts. And hence, he's usually referred to in other writings as Simon Magus, which is Latin for Simon the Sorcerer. But the kind of magic which he practiced was not merely tricks and illusions like those which magicians perform today as a form of entertainment. You see, Simon's magic was of satanic origin. His amazing feats were accomplished by using demonic power. And by these feats, the people of Samaria were convinced that he was a very, very great power. They even thought that he must be superhuman or divine, for they said, "This man is the great power of God." Now, no description of Simon's feats is supplied in our text. But since ancient times, sorcerers have been known to use spells, incantations, potions, and rituals to manipulate spiritual and occultic forces to produce strange phenomena, paranormal phenomena, right? Things like levitation, moving or flying objects, controlling animals and controlling people to do whatever the sorcerer directs them to do. And you know, sorcery is still very much alive today. In fact, it has gained much attention in recent times through the 7 Harry Potter books that were published between 1997 and 2007, as well as the 8 movies that were based on these books. So let me say this with all seriousness to everyone here, that we must have nothing at all to do with sorcery. It is sinful, and it is condemned by God. Where is it condemned by God? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 12 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord." Now, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, tells us that sorcerers will never be found in heaven. So does this mean that there is no hope at all for sorcerers to be saved from sin and eternal death? No, there is hope for them to be saved if they renounce sorcery completely and they turn to Christ sincerely. They will certainly be saved. In fact, we see an example of this later on in Acts chapter 19, when the gospel was preached at Ephesus, a place of great spiritual darkness. We are told that many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And the word curious arts here refers to sorcery. And this means that many in Ephesus who practiced sorcery were delivered from the darkness they were living in by turning to Christ for salvation and walking in His marvelous light. Now, this also seemed to be the case for Simon Magus. According to verse 13 of our text, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." And you can just imagine the huge impact that Simon's conversion would have made to the people at that time. You know, news like this would certainly have made the headlines. Samaria's powerful sorcerer, now a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that Philip must have rejoiced to be able to baptize Simon with all the rest of the Samaritans who had come to believe the gospel of Christ. Unfortunately, this rejoicing did not last for long. For our text relates that when Peter and John came up to Samaria, Simon was so impressed with the apostolic power that they had that he offered them money to have it. And because of this, Peter rebuked him, and Simon begged Peter not to let God's judgment fall on him. Now, sometime later, this wicked practice of buying and selling spiritual power and privileges became named after him. It became known as the sin of simony. Now, some people may then say, you know, that committing this sin does not necessarily prove that Simon Magus was not saved. But if you were to look at church history, you see that there's a church father by the name of Irenaeus who said that Simon Magus, after this event, went on to become the first great heretic and cult group leader of all time. And he eventually twisted the gospel and led many Christians astray by his false teachings, even claiming things that, you know, he was God incarnate, just like Christ. And then in around AD 155, a theologian from Samaria named Justin Martyr testified that nearly all his countrymen revered Simon as the highest God. And therefore, the testimonies of these church fathers confirm to us that Simon was a false believer. And this brings us now to the question of how can we know for sure whether a person is a genuine believer or a false believer? Well, by studying the responses of Simon recorded in this passage, we can derive at least three diagnostic questions. And the first question is, what attracted you to believe in Christ? Were you attracted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of His power to provide everything that you could ever want in life, such as success, good health, and great wealth? Well, this was probably the case with Simon. Look at verse 13. It says, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Now, the details of these miracles and signs are given earlier in verses 7 and 8. It tells us, "For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." You know, miracles like this had been performed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and even greater miracles than these. For instance, it is recorded that Jesus turned water into wine, that he multiplied 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fishes to feed over 5,000 people with leftovers. He calmed the storm at sea just by saying, "Peace be still." He raised the dead back to life. And because of this, there were many people in his time who followed Jesus for the wrong reasons. They followed him because they craved to see and experience more of these miracles. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 records that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. And Luke chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus also said, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet." Now, this sign of Jonas that Jesus spoke about here was his own resurrection after being dead in the tomb for 3 days. This is the sign that proves once and for all that Jesus is truly the Son of God with the power to save us from our sins. All the miracles that Jesus did and that his disciples performed were meant to authenticate this very message. The same thing was also true of the miracles that were performed by Philip in Samaria. They were all meant to authenticate the message of Christ. As indicated in our text in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Now, Philip certainly would not want the Samaritans to be focusing only on the miracles he performed, because these miracles were meant to authenticate the message, the word that he brought to them. The message that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord and Savior, and now they must believe in him alone. But to Simon Magus, the main attraction was not the message, but the miracles. He focused on the miracles which Philip did because they were far greater than what he had done, all the great feats that he could do by using sorcery. You see, according to verse 13, Simon continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So this tells us that wherever Philip went, Simon would follow him, not so much to learn about the word that he was preaching, but rather to watch all the miracles and signs that Philip did with great wonder and amazement. And as he watched, Simon probably wished that he was the one doing all those things, all those miracles and signs, rather than Philip. And this desire became a lot more intense when the believers of Samaria received the Holy Spirit as the two apostles from Jerusalem laid their hands on them. When Simon saw this happening, he could no longer keep his selfish desire all to himself. It finally had to be expressed when he said to them, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." So this makes it very clear that what had attracted Simon Magus to believe and be baptized was not the message of Christ, but all the miracles that he had seen. Now, I want you to compare this with what had attracted another person named Simon to believe in Christ. It says here in John chapter 6 that from that time, many of Christ's disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, dearly beloved, are you able to say the same thing for yourself? Can you say that what made you follow Christ, what attracted you to him, was the words of eternal life? Did you come to him because you believe and you are sure that he is truly the Son of the living God? Or did you come to him because you think that he will fulfill all your desires? Please think carefully about this and ask yourself, are you a genuine believer like Simon Peter? Or are you a false believer like Simon Magus? Now, this is not the only way that you can tell whether you are a genuine believer or not. As we continue to study the response of Simon Magus in this passage, we shall see that it provides us with another diagnostic question, and that is, what selfish ambitions have you given up for Christ? You know, many people today have great personal ambitions. They want to accomplish great things in life. They want to gain awards. They want to gain recognition from the world. But to those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, having him is so much better than fulfilling all of these ambitions. So, dearly beloved, if you have turned to Christ for salvation, have you given these ambitions up? Have you given up ambitions to make a great name for yourself as someone who is worthy to be honored by everyone? Well, Simon Magus evidently had ambitions to be very great. Look at verses 9 to 11. It tells us that in order to fulfill these ambitions, he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Simon probably enjoyed the high regard that he received from the Samaritans. And in order to perpetuate it, he not only claimed to be somebody great, but he resorted to using sorcery to substantiate his claim. And his coffers were probably overflowing with all the money that he received from people coming to obtain favors from the so-called great power of God. Simon probably became the most influential man in the city, because verse 10 tells us that they all gave heed or attention to him, from the least to the greatest. How delighted he must have been to have been the center of attention of everyone, from the least to the greatest in Samaria. They all came under his influence. But his ambition for power and influence suddenly was challenged when Philip came to Samaria, preaching and performing great miracles and signs. Then Simon's ratings fell drastically, as the people of Samaria now flocked to Philip instead. But not to be outdone by this new rival, Simon adopted this strategy: if you can't beat them, join them. So he went along with Philip by professing faith in Christ and being baptized. Then, when Peter and John came to Samaria, he decided to make his bid to regain his power over the people of Samaria. As verses 18 and 19 tell us, that when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, this was definitely a raw display of his ambition, and it drew a very strong rebuke from Peter, who replied to Simon, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, some people would say, you know, that perhaps Peter was being too harsh with Simon. Perhaps he was being overly judgmental with this new convert. Not at all. Peter was simply telling Simon the truth that he needed to hear. For if Simon thought that by merely being baptized he was now saved, then he needs to know that what he just did shows that he is not a genuine believer. And that means that he was still the same as before. He was destined to perish in the eternal fires of hell because of his sins and his selfish ambitions. And this brings out to us an important truth to consider. No one can be a genuine believer if he refuses to give up all his selfish ambitions for Christ. For our Lord Jesus has already said this very clearly. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Turning to Christ for salvation means surrendering all your rights to him. And a genuine believer will acknowledge willingly, voluntarily, that all power belongs to Christ alone. He therefore submits to the lordship of Christ in his life, and he seeks to do the will of Christ and to advance the kingdom of Christ. Now, Simon Magus was clearly not like this. He sought to do his own will, and he sought to advance his own kingdom. And the worst part of it was that Simon Magus tried now to make use of the apostles of Christ to do this by offering them what must have been a very large sum of money. Now, I want you to compare this now with what the other Simon did when the Lord Jesus called him. We are told in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And this is a beautiful demonstration of how genuine believers will respond to knowing Christ. Dearly beloved, are you willing to leave everything behind to follow Christ? Can you say that you are seeking now to do His will? Or are you still seeking to do your own will? And worse than that, have you been trying to make use of Christ to do your own will? Please think about this carefully. Are you like Simon Peter? Or are you more like Simon Magus? So thus far, we have already learned two diagnostic questions that can help us to discern whether we are genuine or false believers. The first question is, what attracted you to believe in Christ? And the second question is, what selfish ambitions have you given up for Christ? Now we come to a third diagnostic question, which is, what do you do when you have sinned? Do you confess your sin to God and seek His forgiveness? This was what Peter counseled Simon Magus to do in verse 22. He said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Now, did Simon Magus do as what he was told to do by Peter? No, he did not. Just look at what he said in verse 24. "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Now, can you see how lame his response was? Instead of seeking God's forgiveness personally, Simon asked Peter and John to pray for him. And instead of acknowledging his wickedness, Simon was seeking only to be relieved of suffering its consequences. There is nothing here that indicates any sorrow or remorse for his sin. So let us now compare this response with what the other Simon did when he was confronted with his sin. On the night when the Lord Jesus was arrested and brought to the house of the high priest to be tried by Caiaphas, Simon Peter had followed him there, but he chose to stay outside to warm himself by a fire. Now, when some people who were at that fire identified Peter as a disciple of Christ, he immediately denied that he knew Christ at all. And he did this three times. And then Luke records in Luke chapter 22, "And the Lord," that is Jesus, "turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." You will notice that not a single word of rebuke was spoken here to Peter. All that Jesus did from inside the house was to turn and look outside at where Simon was. And that was enough to fill him with such deep remorse that he went out and he wept bitterly. He was heartbroken that he had denied his Lord three times. But John also records that after Jesus had risen from the dead, he lovingly came to Peter and forgave him, asking him three times, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And each time, Simon Peter confessed, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus assured him, saying, "Feed my sheep." This is the way that genuine believers will respond when they realize that they have sinned. They have no peace in their heart until it is restored by knowing that the Lord they love has forgiven them. Dearly beloved, do your sins make you weep with remorse for the grief that you have caused to the Lord that you love? Or do they make you weep with regret for the painful consequences that you have brought on yourself? Please think about this carefully and ask, are you like Simon Peter? Or are you more like Simon Magus? And thus we have found three diagnostic questions that can help us to discern whether we are genuine believers or not. And they are, what attracted you to believe in Christ? What selfish ambitions have you given up for Christ? And what do you do when you have sinned? And through all this, we have also learned that genuine believers are those who are attracted to believe in Christ because of who He is, rather than what He can do for them. That genuine believers are willing to do the will of Christ rather than doing their own will. And genuine believers will be filled with remorse for having grieved Christ whenever they sin, rather than being filled with regret for having to suffer grief because of their sin. From all this, we can now conclude that genuine believers are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ more than they love themselves. Their heart is right in the sight of God because it is filled not with self, but with Christ. And so if you want to know whether you are a genuine believer or not, ask yourself, is my heart filled with self or is it filled with Christ? Now you may recall that this sermon began with a story about a student who was mistaken about his examination dates. Well, I think it is appropriate to end this sermon with a personal examination to keep ourselves from being mistaken. As we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And one opportune time for us to do this examination is during the Lord's Supper. For whenever we come to the Lord's table and we take of the bread and the cup, we are reminded that not everyone who was present on the night when Christ instituted this sacrament was a genuine disciple of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew records that just after Jesus had revealed that one of them will betray him, each of those 12 disciples who are present asked Jesus the same question, Lord, is it I? Each of them realized that they did not know themselves well enough, and hence they could not rule out the possibility of being the one who would betray Jesus. Dearly beloved, the same thing also applies to you. Please do not assume that you know yourself very well, but take time to examine your own heart today, prayerfully asking the Lord to show you what is the true state of your heart, and answer these three diagnostic questions honestly. What is it that attracted you to believe in Christ? What selfish ambitions have you given up for Christ? And what do you do when you have sinned? Now, perhaps at this time, some of you may also want to know. So what should you do if you realize that you are not a genuine believer? Then ask the Lord to make you one. Take time today to spend time with the Lord. Tell him all that is in your heart. Be assured that if you come to the Lord sincerely, he is more than willing to make you the genuine believer that he wants you to be. Because he has said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. May the Lord grant us all the fervent desire to have a heart that is right with him. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee, O Lord, for speaking to our hearts today, even through this passage of Scripture, in order to understand where we stand before Thee, whether we are genuine believers or false believers. And so, Lord, as we hear Your still small voice speaking to our hearts, Lord, may You affirm that we are genuine believers if we truly are genuine believers. But if we are not, O Lord, we pray that Thou would also convict us of our need then to repent of our sins and to turn unto Thee and to begin to be genuine believers from this day onwards. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.